Let us turn to the New Testament scriptures, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, and we shall read in the first chapter from verse 1 and through to verse 14. Let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Give thanks to God for those precious truths from his own holy word. We begun with that reading because it puts the truth that we should consider into the realm of our salvation and remind us of our indebtedness to the Father, the Son, and to the Holy Spirit for our salvation, so that we are not about some cold doctrinal study, but about a warm and experimental understanding and enrichment in the truths of God's Word. My aim really just to bring out exegetical points, but I want us to have four main divisions. And firstly, I believe it's important to begin with the eternal purpose of God in his decree of election. It is, of course, so frequently revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and whenever we think about our salvation, we must really go back to that. We see reference to it here before the foundation of the world. I want to look at a couple of texts. Firstly, in 1 Peter and chapter 1, the Apostle Peter is writing to those who are elect sojourners, and then he really then describes where they are sojourning, and then he goes up to develop the sense of elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in connection with the sanctification of the Holy Spirit to benefit from the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I've chosen to translate the Greek preposition eis there with its sense of purpose. The ordinary translation for isn't incorrect as much as being too vague. And because it's vague, you find two or three main lines of explanation of it. But eis is the preposition into, towards, of purpose. Some of you will know that. And so that's the importance, you see, here. It relates the distinct works of the triune God in the covenant of grace. Those whom the Son, whom the Father has elected to salvation, for them the Son accomplished redemption, that they might have that benefit from his obedience and from the sprinkling of his blood. But also we learn to them the Holy Spirit applied it by his sanctifying ministry in new birth. And of course later in that same chapter of reference to the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. But I think both his obedience and the sprinkling of the blood are important aspects of that work of Christ from which we are brought to benefit by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. The language of Paul, again, is very definite. And we are obliged, or ought, to give thanks to God always concerning you, brothers, having been beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning unto salvation, to get the benefit of salvation, in connection with the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, into which also he called you through our gospel, in order that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks, we are obliged to give thanks to you, to God, for what he has done for you. That's the emphasis. So we're being taken back to God the Father as the author of the blessing of salvation. Just two quotations. Firstly, from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I often find it helpful after I've done some exegesis to check that I'm keeping with what wiser men have done. Westminster Confession, chapter 3, section 3. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereof. Wherefore, they who are elected are redeemed by Christ and are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season. It's also, I find, a very helpful statement in the Confession of Faith of the Calvinistic Methodists. I'm not sure that many of them know about it or hold to it, but it's there back in the early 19th century. I find it very helpful. It's in the section entitled "Of the Necessity for the Work of the Holy Spirit to Apply the Plan of Salvation," and this is their statement there. God not only appointed his Son to provide a full salvation for them, them referring back to the objects of his eternal love, but also in the same eternal plan appointed the Holy Ghost to apply it. God sent forth his Son to redeem us, and he sent forth the Spirit of his Son to effect our new birth and also to indwell us as the Spirit of adoption, the three verses in Galatians 4:4-6. A.A. Hodge, in his commentary on the Confession of Faith, puts it like this: the gift of Christ to make atonement for sin and of the Holy Spirit to regenerate and sanctify are in the divine intention designed as means to accomplish his purpose to secure the salvation of the elect. God's eternal, unconditional election of some sinners to salvation is the exercise of his free grace and mercy. Exodus 33:19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, quoted by Paul and added in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And so we relate the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in this plan of God the Father. Some Reformed men, of course, spoke about a covenant of grace between the three persons of the Holy Trinity. But that's how it is worked out, according to my understanding of the New Testament scriptures. And then, secondly, we consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners in the merits of his atoning death, again, in relation to God's revealed will. We saw that in the passage that we looked at, or read from Ephesians. God predestined us to adoption as his sons by Jesus Christ. And then we're told of the benefits that are in him. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So, of course, we're reminded in the letter to the Hebrews that the Lord Jesus, by offering up himself once for all, one sacrifice for sins forever, has obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. Again, in Romans 3, we're reminded that believers are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that is evidenced, of course, from 1 John 4, in God's most wondrous love that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins by his blood. But it's helpful also to remind ourselves of our Lord's prayer to God his Father in John 17. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. I finished the work which you gave me to do. And of course, on the cross itself, it is finished. It has been made complete. And such texts, of course, in Revelation 5:9, you have redeemed us to God by your blood, indicate that we trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, believing that he has accomplished redemption. It is a finished work. It fulfilled God the Father's purpose in sending him, and it fulfilled his own purpose. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. So we concur with that familiar text in 1 Timothy 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that's what he did. That's the point, just isn't it? There is redemption in his blood. And what the Father planned then, and what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, is an effectual atonement for his elect. And this means that the Christian gospel is about a Savior who actually and fully saves to the uttermost those who come to God by him. And so the overture, or the free offer, of the gospel is not based on the possibility of being saved, but on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the actual and effective Savior who receives all who come to him and freely gives them his salvation. See, that's the application of it to us as we seek to preach or share the gospel. We're preaching a Savior who's accomplished salvation and one who welcomes all who will come to him. We are not afraid of the whosoever will may come. We have a Savior who welcomes all who do come. He emphasized, of course, on the one hand, all that the Father give me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out. But we can see these truths together in quite a familiar portion in John's Gospel in chapter 10. I'm sure we're all very familiar with these things. The Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives or lays down his life for the sheep. And then we find that those sheep are described as those whom the Father has given me. We're told that he knows each one personally, and he gives to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. But between those we have this statement again, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And so this minister is the good shepherd in dying for his sheep, in giving them eternal life so they should never perish, is related to the Father's love for him and his obedience to the Father's command. I find it a very enriching theme. Or again, in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, again, we're familiar with our Lord's statements there. Just verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And he explains regard to himself as the bread of life, the bread which comes down from heaven. It is my flesh which I will give for the life of the world. In other words, he is available as the living bread in the merits of his accomplished atonement, and whoever comes to him will never hunger, and he who believes in me, he says, shall never thirst. God the Father has entrusted his elect to his Son, that he might accomplish their salvation and raise them up at the last day to enjoy his presence in his Father's house. So the Lord Jesus elsewhere affirms, you see, in verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose none, but raise them up at the last day. And then, thirdly, to seek to relate the work of the Holy Spirit to God the Father. And we come to the second chapter of this letter to the Ephesians. And perhaps just look at verse 4 and 5. And it's a very rich passage, as you know. That God, being rich in mercy, because of his much or great love with which he loved us, and we being dead in our trespasses, he made alive together with Christ. By grace you are having been saved. So this text brings together the truth of man's natural condition, or condition in sin, it's enlarged, of course, upon in verses 1 to 3. Dead in trespasses and sins, without spiritual life. And it's brought together with God's grace that effectually gives life in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, life that is spiritual, life that is eternal. And we find, of course, in the scriptures from time to time that the new birth is described as the work of God. First reference in John 1:13. To those who were born not according to the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who believe in his name were born of God. Born of God. And we find the same phraseology in six times, of course, in John's first letter. And of course, in the familiar verses in chapter 3 of this Gospel of John, we have our Lord's teaching. Speaking, of course, to Nicodemus, I say to you, most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, solemnly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus has a problem. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not marvel, verse 7, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here then we have this reference to new birth, and specifically that it is by the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's, as you know, the word again can be translated from above. I personally think that is the better translation here, but it doesn't really matter for this interest. But you're born from above. It's a new work that God effects in us by his Holy Spirit. And we see this description of his work, the Spirit's work, I mean, as that of the wind, which works where, when, and how he will. Professor John Murray comments, all points up the sovereignty, efficacy, and inscrutability, he uses long words because he finds they're better, of the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration. Sovereignty, it's his choice. Efficacy, effectiveness, that would be our modern term, I suppose. Inscrutability, we can't see the process, we only see the result. That's the point, isn't it? But that's the emphasis. The Holy Spirit is the efficient, the effective cause of regeneration. I think that's our Lord's reference in John 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. And in this gracious and powerful work, God is doing what he promised back in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you. So again, this relation of the work of the Spirit to the work and the purposes of God the Father. You cannot separate them. And if anyone is in union with Christ, he is a new creation. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Or again, we may consider the passage in Titus chapter 3, 5 and 6. God, according to his mercy, saved us by means of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then, fourthly, which is designed to be the main theme, but I believe it was right and necessary to show that the larger reference, the work of Christ related to the work of the Holy Spirit. I think we've seen some evidence of that already. But I want us to consider three passages that throw light on this theme. I want to start back in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 52. In chapter 52 of Isaiah, chapter 52 comes before chapter 53, of course, in which the work of Christ is specifically emphasized and in more detail. But in verse 13, God the Father directs us to consider the prudent, successful dealings of his servant Son, as the result of which he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That was what he was going to accomplish by his work. Initially, the opposite seems to have been true. Many were astonished, appalled, his visage marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of man. But in contrast to that deep abasement, so that people are appalled, we see, so or thus, he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. So we have this passage, so shall he sprinkle many nations. God the Father, as I said, is introducing his servant Son, emphasizing that his work will be successful. Later in chapter 53, of course, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So our text is concerned with the application of redemption, but it employs the language derived from the Old Testament, the manner by which God symbolized the application of purification by means of sacrifice. We see this, for instance, in Leviticus 14 with regard to the blood and the water sprinkled on the leper to cleanse him. The blood was the blood of a sacrifice, and it was sprinkled for the purpose of cleansing. And the verb to sprinkle, J.A. Alexander puts it in this way, it is the technical term for the sprinkling of either water, oil, or sacrificial blood as a purifying rite. You'll know that the liberals try to change the meaning of the word in some modern translations of them, but that's the meaning of the verb. If you want to see the detail, Professor E.J. Young had a long article this in his studies on Isaiah, which I think was printed back in the 50s. That's when... But I'm saying this, so we're not trying to make a special case. Here it means it. It means it elsewhere. That's the normal meaning of this particular... And the idea of this, of course, although the verb is slightly different, is in Exodus 24, 5 and 8, after burnt offerings and peace offerings were made, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." Now, it doesn't take a mammoth step, it seems to me, to say, well, here we have in the Lord Jesus Christ the mediator of the new covenant. He is mediator in the virtue of his atoning death, of his blood. And so we see here the prophecy that he would apply the benefits of his death, that he would give cleansing of sin, and he gave the cleansing of sin to those whose iniquities he bore in his atoning death. He died for them, he applies the benefits of his death to them. That's what that verse, or that part of the verse, I believe, means. Of course, this concept of cleansing is also an aspect of regeneration, so that we may say the Savior does this by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And of course, there are other texts which have the same import. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, or for her, if you prefer, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. So there, his love for the church, his giving himself as a sacrifice for her, is directly related to his purpose to sanctify her, to cleanse. And we're very familiar, of course, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The merits, if you like, is in his blood, shed as atoning sacrifice. The application is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then, secondly, text in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. It may seem a little bit remote, particularly if you have a modern translation. In Romans 15 and verse 8, for I say, Christ has been made a minister of circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, in order to establish the promises of the fathers. Now, the NIV, of course, translates a servant of the Jews, but anyone with half an eye look in the Greek New Testament, so that's not written there. The literal translation, a servant of circumcision. And notice, it didn't say a servant of the circumcision. If it had said the circumcision, well, we could say, yes, that applies to the circumcised. But it's circumcision. That is the Old Testament sacrament or ordinance. You don't like the word sacrament for that, but I'm not pleading that. That God established for his people. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was circumcised, and it was then he was given the name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, we know on that occasion it was the first shedding of his blood. I won't enlarge on that thing, but it's an interesting point. But so he was to save his people from. So what this verse is saying, as I understand it, is that he is himself the minister of the covenant of grace, of which circumcision was the sign and seal. He actually and effectively gives its benefits, which include regeneration and cleansing from sin and justification. It's called, in Romans 4, of course, a seal of the righteousness of faith. Now, if we turn to Romans in chapter 2, you'll find, I believe, there that this sense concurs with how the Apostle Paul has described circumcision in Romans and chapter 2. He's emphasizing here the person who is a true Jew, a person who really belongs to God, really is the seed of Abraham, and it's the circumcision of the heart in union with the Spirit, not in the letter. So there the apostle has in mind this very concept that the true believer enjoys the benefits symbolized, sealed, and pledged in circumcision. The two verses, two passages belong together. And also, I think this is true if we turn to Colossians. And there in chapter 2 and verse 11, it says there, in union with whom, referring back to the Lord Jesus Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. So there, these verses seem to come together to emphasize this truth, that the Lord Jesus, as minister of circumcision, actually effects and applies by his Spirit the blessings that are Abraham's. He redeemed us that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. So there are a few verses there which perhaps aren't normally brought into this discussion, but seem to me they're quite significant in terms of the relation of Christ's work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, and again this would be a little bit controversial, I didn't choose them for that reason, but it's good to think about passages which are not linked sometimes to these themes. God the Father had said to John the Baptist, upon whom you see the Spirit and descending, Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is he who baptizes with, the normal translation, the little Greek preposition en, in connection with, or for a person, in union with, the Holy Spirit. And so it was on the basis of God the Father's revelation that John the Baptist had testified of Jesus, he will baptize you with, again, interpretation N, in connection with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's no preposition before fire, it's simply in the dative case. In both Matthew and Luke, Matthew 3:11, Luke 3:16, in Mark 1, of course, we simply read, in the Holy Spirit. So you see that directly that the Lord Jesus' ministry is being spoken of in terms of the agency, the effective agency of the Holy Spirit. And later on in the book of Acts, chapter 11 and verses 15 and 16, just to remind you the background to these verses, the Apostle Peter has preached in Cornelius's home there in Caesarea. He preached the gospel very clearly and precisely, and as he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word, and subsequently they were baptized. There was a little bit of a problem in the minds of some in Jerusalem, and so Peter explains it to them. When this happened, I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, chapter 11, verse 14, 15. The Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. A reference, of course, to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. He adds, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And the congregation there in Jerusalem glorified God and said, then hath God granted also to the Gentiles repentance to life. The passages put together, I think, mean very clearly, very positively, that to make us partakers of the salvation Jesus Christ has perfected, he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and with fire, enlightening us into the faith of his gospel and so regenerating us to be new creatures. Those are the words of John Calvin in his Institutes on this point. Just so here is this theme, the work of the Holy Spirit related to the accomplishments of Christ in terms of their application to us. There are other concepts, of course, that you might have liked to consider. We know that the Lord Jesus came to call men to repentance, and that he was exalted by God to his right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Normally we think of the Spirit bringing conviction to lead people to repentance, but it's related also to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or again, Hebrews 12, he is the author and finisher of our faith. Though we recognize that faith is the effect and the evidence of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Or in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, we are taught that in one Spirit, in union with one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink one Spirit. That's the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church, adding to it those who are being saved. And those last three paragraphs are more specifically related to the central theme, but I trust it's been helpful to look at the larger picture so that we can get things in a right scriptural perspective. Perhaps I can just conclude with two other statements, both here from John Owen, Volume 3, the Land of Truth Edition, pages 209 and 292. The procuring cause of the application of the love and kindness of God unto us is Jesus Christ our Saviour, in the whole work of his mediation, and the immediate, efficient cause is the Holy Spirit. Or again, the fullness of spiritual life is communicated unto the Lord Christ as mediator, and from his fullness we do receive it. He communicates the power and principle of this life unto us by the Holy Spirit. I'd like us just to pray. O Lord God Almighty, we pray that by the gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit, you will humble us afresh before you. Lord, help us to know what we were, dead in trespasses and sins. We were alienated from you by wicked works. Nothing in us to commend us to you at all, and no capacity in us to turn and find life. But, O God, our Father, you are pleased to set your love upon us. What wonder this is! And you loved us so much that you did not spare your only Son, but delivered him up even to that death of the cross for us, where he went willingly in our place and in our stead, and endured your wrath against us. And we thank you for that gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he did not leave us dead, but gave us life, so that we embraced the Savior. We trusted him for ourselves. O Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship and praise and we adore you, and ask our God that every fresh insight you give us into these precious truths will humble us before you, because we're the beneficiaries. And to you we shall give all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.